If you would, open up your Bibles with me tonight to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 10. We just started a new study here in the Old Testament on Wednesday nights in the book of 1 Chronicles. Last week, we looked at the genealogies that were listed there in chapters 1 through 9, and now we are in chapter 10. And let's pray once again as we begin God's Word together. Father, tonight, thank you so much for your Word, Lord. Father, thank you for these stories that are recorded for us, this history, Lord, that you have written down that is divine. And there is a purpose, Lord, that you want us to learn from these things. And so, Lord, may we learn our lessons this evening, God, the things that you want to say to us by your Holy Spirit. May we have ears to hear, God, what the Spirit would say to your church. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 9 of 1 Chronicles ends with the genealogy of the tribe of Benjamin. And from the tribe of Benjamin would come the first king of Israel, whose name was Saul. And then it quickly transitions into the end of his reign in chapter 10. 1 Samuel actually records in greater detail the life of King Saul, how it was that he became king, and how he was removed from being king. And it's a rather tragic story, because Saul was a man with such great potential that he never truly lived up to. The nation of Israel was initially called to be a theocracy. That is where God was to be king. God was to be leading the nation. No other nation had ever had the privilege of having God lead them in this way. He was guiding them and directing them into victory. However, over time, the nation of Israel demanded that they be given a king in order that they might have a leader like the other nations around them. They wanted something tangible, a physical leader, a representative, if you would, who would lead them into battle. They called for a monarchy. That's what they desired. And the prophet Samuel was so disappointed by the request of the people, and yet the Lord spoke to Samuel, saying, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. It's not you. They've actually rejected me, the Lord said. And Samuel was then told by the Lord to give Israel what it was that they desired. Samuel was told to anoint a king. And Saul was brought uniquely before Samuel and chosen by the Lord. And Saul had many natural talents and abilities. The Bible says he was taller than any man. I envy that a little bit. But nonetheless, he was handsome in appearance. He looked the part of a leader. And initially, when he was called by God, the Bible said he was humble. He was small in his own eyes initially. And when Samuel anointed him to be the king of Israel, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul and it turned him into a different man with a different heart. Furthermore, Saul was surrounded by other men, it says, whose hearts the Lord had touched. He had Samuel as a spiritual advisor. He was accepted in the eyes of the people. He was given victory in battle. But it didn't take long before Saul began to disobey the word of the Lord. And when he began to make compromises and suffer the consequences of those compromises, what he did is rather than repent, he began to blame everybody else. It's the people's fault. It's their fault. Samuel, it's your fault. If you hadn't anointed me, if you'd been here when you're supposed to be here, he shifts the blame on everybody else rather than repent and be accountable for his own actions. And this result was disastrous in the life of Saul. Saul's disobedience led to his ultimate demise upon Mount Gilboa. And at the end of his life, Saul said concerning himself, I have played the fool and I have erred exceedingly. A phrase that no doubt could have been placed upon his epitaph. Samuel had prophesied that the kingdom would be taken from Saul and given to another man, a man who had a heart after God. And that man was none other than David. Here in chapter 10, the Philistines are now gathering. They are setting themselves in battle array. The armies of Saul are quickly dispersing. They are running and hiding for their lives because of the fear of being outnumbered by this army of barbarians. Before Saul entered into what would be his final battle, he sought counsel from the Lord. But the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel that the Lord did not answer him. That actually the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. He was no longer hearing from the Lord. Furthermore, Samuel at this point had died, so he could not consult a prophet. And so in desperation, Saul went to a place called Endor. And when he went down to Endor, the Bible says that he sought the attention and the counsel of a medium, a spiritist. And in some way, the Lord allowed Samuel to appear, and Samuel spoke to Saul and told him what his end would be, that he would die. And that would be the end of his kingdom, just as the Lord had said earlier. And now here in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, we pick up the story. It says in verse 1, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's son. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers." Israel, at one time, had been victorious over her enemies, is now forced to actually flee from her enemies. And the Philistines, as they are in pursuit of the nation of Israel and of the men of war, it says that Saul's sons, sadly, were destroyed. Jonathan, David's best friend in the world, a man who was a warrior and would have made a much better king than his father, he fell on Mount Gilboa along with his brothers. You see, Saul's sin not only affected Saul, but affected the rest of his family. His kids were affected by what he had done. They fell dead upon that mountain right alongside of their father, because of Saul's disobedience. And the archers of the Philistines, it says, wounded King Saul fatally. And then in verse 4, Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not. He was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and he fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Saul was aware of the fact, now that he had been fatally wounded, that he was not going to escape the armies of the Philistines. And he was fearful of what they would do to his body, how they would abuse him. The Philistines were barbarians. There's no telling what they would have done to Saul had they found him alive. And so Saul, in a moment of desperation, pleads with his armor bearer to finish the job. Put me through. Kill me. Finish me off. And his armor bearer would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He would not kill his king. And so Saul, in a moment of desperation, commits suicide. He falls upon his own sword and dies. And then the armor bearer followed suit and also died, falling upon his sword. And once Saul and his sons had perished, the remainder of the soldiers fled for their lives, and the Philistines in turn occupied Israelite territory. And in verse 8, it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain. They found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They stripped him, they took his head and his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. And then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. As the conquering army would make their way through all of those who were slain in battle, strewn out upon the hills of Mount Gilboa, they would go and see those dead bodies, and they would take anything that was valuable, whether it be weapons or ornaments that they hung around their necks or earrings of gold, whatever it was that they had, they would take it and collect it. This would be the spoil that was given to them that they took off of the dead corpses. And when they were going through and making a sweep of all the bodies, they came across the body of Saul. And it says that they stripped his body of his armor. They placed it in their temple. And then notice how tragic this is. They took the head of Saul, the head that at one time had been anointed by God, the man that was used so mightily by the Lord to bring about victory for God's people, the king of Israel. They took his head from him and they placed it as a trophy mounted in the temple of their false god, Dagon. How tragic. This is what happens to the man, to the woman, to the person who turns away from the living God. You become a casualty in war. You become a casualty to the enemy. And his victory over us, he desires it to be decisive. He desires it to be complete. And that's what happened to Saul, as these wicked men then took his body and they placed it in Bethshan. That is always what the enemy desires to do. He loves to wound us, to cause us to fall. And then once we have fallen, to all the enemies of God that are given reason to blaspheme God. When a godly man or a godly woman falls into sin, the enemies of God blaspheme him. You remember another king, David, after he had fallen, it says that Nathan came to him and said, David, you have given the enemies of God reason to blaspheme. They mock. And isn't it true? When a righteous man falls or a righteous woman falls, the tabloids begin to buzz and all kinds of things come out about them as the world begins to scoff and the skeptics raise their trophies and mount the heads of godly men and women. The world longs to for opportunities such as these. But then in verse 11, there is a rescue mission that is begun. It says, and when all Jabesh Gilead heard that the Philistines had done this to Saul, all the valiant men arose. They took the body of Saul and the body of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh, buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. Jabesh Gilead were still indebted to Saul, because when Saul first came into power, one of the first things that he did is he delivered the people of Jabesh Gilead when they were being opposed by their enemies. Their backs were against the wall. They cried out for help. And Saul rallied an army together. He went and delivered these men who were about to be destroyed by their enemies. And once they heard what Saul had done and what had happened to Saul, they took it upon themselves to rescue his body and to give him a proper burial. And so they developed this rescue team. They went in, they saved the body, they brought it back and buried him. But in verse 13, the details are filled in for us as to why this tragic defeat took place. It says very clearly, Saul died. Why? Why did this happen to this man? It says here, for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and because he consulted a medium for guidance, and he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned his kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Here is the reason why Saul fell. It was, first of all, it says, because of his unfaithfulness to the Lord. He turned away from the Lord. At one time he was faithful to the Lord. At one time he was serving the Lord. At one time he was worshiping the Lord. At one time he was trusting the Lord. But he turned away from that. And as soon as he turned away in unfaithfulness, that's when things began to unravel. That's when things began to come apart. And that's the same thing that happens to us, guys. Don't turn away from the Lord. There's nothing in the world there for us. The second thing, not only was he unfaithful to the Lord, but it says also he did not keep the word of the Lord. That is, he did not obey the commands of God. On more than one occasion, you find Saul disobeying. God said, do this. Saul did the opposite. God said, I want you to go in. I want you to wipe out all the Amalekites. And he didn't do it. God told him, I don't want you to do this. And he did it. He just wasn't obedient to the word of God. And as he continued to walk in disobedience to God's commands, this again brought about destruction in his life. And the third thing we see is he did not inquire of the Lord. When it came to obedience, Saul was partially obedient. But partial obedience is actually disobedience. He only obeyed what he wanted to obey, and anything that he did not like, he chose to rebel against. Anything he did not like, he classified as something that wasn't necessarily applied to him. And Samuel came and confronted him and told him to repent. And rather than repent and sin, Saul continually made excuses for his sin, and pride then filled his heart, and God removed him. Guys, when God puts His finger on something in our lives that needs to be repented of, it's important that we repent of it right then and there. That we don't wait. That we walk in disobedience. The Bible says, and even it was said to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. Because Saul said, hey man, we offered a sacrifice to the Lord at one point, you remember. And Samuel said, Saul, God doesn't want your sacrifices. What God wants is your heart. What God wants is you to walk in obedience to Him. It's not the outward demonstration that God's so much concerned about as the inward transformation that must take place in your life. And without that, all the rest of it is just meaningless. It's just going through the motions. If it doesn't change who you are on the inside, to obey is better than sacrifice. That is what the Lord said to King Saul. Well, as you move into chapter 11, actually chapters 11 through 20, we'll not cover all of these obviously, but we'll cover those chapters in themselves, cover the zenith of David's power as David is now brought in to be king. For in verse 1 it says, then all of Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in times past when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore, all the elders came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron. Before the Lord, they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Now understand, it had been at least 20 years since David had been anointed by Samuel as a young man in the privacy of his own home. Here we find him being anointed now to be the king over all of Israel. But I'm certain that in those 20 years, David wondered, what was that all about? What was that anointing about? I thought that I was supposed to, and I went down and I fought Goliath, and Jonathan and I became really good friends, and I married into the family of Saul. I'm part of the royal family. I live in a palace with the king, and it seems like God is leading me in this direction. The people are singing songs about the fact that I've slain 10,000s. It seems like God is moving, and now suddenly I'm living a life of a fugitive. I'm going from cave to cave. I'm running for my life. I'm being pursued by the man that I have lived my life to be loyal to. Every time I sing him a song, he throws a spear at me. Every time I try to help him out, he chases me. He wants me dead. He's told me that. It doesn't seem right. And yet during that time, 20 years, David was being refined. David was being prepared. David was learning to be the man that God was going to make him in. But without this process, I believe without Saul in David's life, David probably wouldn't be the man that he ended up being. And so often the processes that God allows into our lives to mold us, to shape us, and to refine us, and to prepare us for what He has. Now for the last 7.5 years, David had been quietly ruling and reigning in Hebron. The word Hebron, by the way, is a word that means fellowship. And here he is, right where he needs to be. He's content to rule there in this area of Judah. Although previously in the narrative of David's life, there were times when he wasn't waiting on the Lord. And it appeared that he actually took matters into his own hands. But now he is back where he needs to be, and he is simply resting. He is waiting for God to move in his own time. He was not about to take matters into his own hands. He was content to reign in Hebron, even though Saul was dead. Even though Jonathan had perished, even though the Philistines were now making their way and occupying Israelite territory, I'm sure that David, in his heart, being a warrior and being a patriot, wanted to move, wanted to act, wanted to defend God's people because he was a shepherd, man. He loved God's people. That was his heart from the time of his youth, even to the present. But he waited. He waited for God to move, and I can only imagine how difficult that must have been for David, and yet the Lord restrained him, and he refused to act impulsively. All of the time in exile was preparation for David's destiny. It was hard in the wilderness. It was difficult to be on the run. But it was there, as I said, that God was making a man, molding and shaping a vessel in order to lead a nation. Many times, before we can be used in various capacities for the Lord, we need to be broken by the Lord. There are times that God allows us to be refined in the fire. There are times when God allows us to be pruned, as it were, that we might bear more fruit. And I have found that one season of life seems to prepare you for the next season, and that season then prepares you for that season. And ultimately, guys, we are being prepared for eternity. This is just a stop along the way. We too, like David, are being prepared for greater things, prepared for heaven. Ultimately, we are passing through, and it can be at times tough to hang on, because one day, sooner than later, I believe, our greater than David is going to come. Now it happens here that the elders finally came to David. And we observe that when they come to David, do you notice here that they brought up those promises that were made to David so many years ago? And they reminded him of what he had done. Finally, the people recognize it. Under the rule of Saul, under the reign of Saul, they're kind of blinded to it. They've just been living in chaos for so long, they don't even recognize it. But now that Saul's gone, now that the smoke is cleared, now that they can see, they come to David and they said, you know what, now that we think about it, you were actually the one that were leading the people out into battle. You were the one that was going and facing our enemies. And they also said, and by the way, that reminds me of something else. I remember a scripture. I remember a promise that Samuel spoke. Something about you being the ruler of Israel. Do you remember that promise, David? And I wonder if David thought, man, I almost forgot all about that promise. I never thought that promise was going to come to pass in my life. You ever had that happen? You ever had a promise from God and it seems like years go by and you wonder, is this ever going to come to pass? And suddenly, there it is again, that promise, and God's fulfilling His word that He has promised to you. He'll be faithful in His own time to complete it. And sometimes it's so difficult to wait on the fulfillment of those promises of God's word in our lives. We wait, we wonder, and then we doubt. And then God shows us that promise again, or we see it in some other area of life, and then we wait, and we wonder, and then we doubt again. And then God shows us again, hey, listen, hang on, I'm showing you this, and then we wait, and we wonder, and we doubt, and then eventually, God brings it to pass. After David was recognized as king, he then desires to have a capital city, to which the Lord led him. There's a capital that is now for the king. And in verse 4, the city of David was going to be Jerusalem. It says, and David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you shall not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said, whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore he called it the city of David. He built the city around it from the Milo, the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city, and David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. As David prepares to take his capital city, the city of Jerusalem, the enemy is outside, and they basically say, you're not going to come in here. It's not going to happen. You can just forget about it. Trying to discourage David and his men before the battle even begins. Trying to shake their faith. However, this was part of God's plan, that he was to take this city. And so as David is outside of the walls and the enemy is saying, you're not going to be able to do this. There's no way. By the way, that's usually the way the enemy works. The enemy of your faith will always rise up and say, you can't do this. You can't serve in that capacity. You'll never accomplish that. That cannot be done. Nobody's ever done that before. And you're a fool to think that you're going to be able to do it. Those are all lies. Understand where those come from. But I love that it says, even though the enemy said, you shall not come in here, those words right there, nevertheless, David took the city. That's pretty much it. The enemy says, it's not going to be done. All right, we'll see about that. And it's done. I love how the Lord does that. Just keep going, keep moving. The enemy can say all that he wants, but you're going to move, you're going to go forward, and God's going to bring it to pass. And that's what David did. We know that Joab led the charge into the city, and he was victorious. He went up through the sewer system, it appears, in the other record of this account, and he became the leader in general. He was a relative of David. But it says in verse 7, a couple things I highlighted. David dwelt in the stronghold. Verse 8, David built the city around it. Verse 8, they repaired the rest of the city. And verse 9, David went on and became great. He dwelt, he built, he repaired, he went on. I like that. That's what we do as believers, man. We dwell in the stronghold, we build, we repair when it's necessary, and we just go on. But notice the key and the success, or really the key to David's success, is stated here clearly in verse 9. It says that David went on and became great. Why? Because the Lord of hosts was with him. That was the key to David's success. The presence of the Lord working in and through his life. It reminds me of the book of Genesis, how it says concerning Joseph, that although he went through great times of waiting for God's promise to come to pass in his own life and great trials of affliction, over and over it says concerning Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph. And that made all the difference in the world. Listen, guys, tonight, if you are in Christ, he is with you. The Lord is with you. He's with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. That's what the Bible promises. That's what he said. He said, I will be with you even unto the end of the age. He hasn't brought you this far to say, all right, you're on your own, kid. I'll see you in heaven. Good luck. No, he's with you. You can be confident tonight the Lord is with you. Even when you may think he's not, he is. And it comes down to more than just how I feel, whether he's with me or not. It comes down to what he said. It comes down to faith in what he said. Feelings are fickle. They are up and down. One day, I don't feel the Lord's here. I don't feel the Lord's here. Oh, the Lord is here. Yeah, the Lord's not here. Where's the Lord? Oh, he's here. He's not here. And all of these things, you just vacillate back and forth and go. But listen, when you're vacillating back and forth, you have to come back to something that is solid, something that is a foundational thing. And that's the Word. The Word says he is here. So whether I feel like it or not, I choose to believe it. God is here. The Lord is with you tonight, friend. You can be confident of that. Now, as the chapter continues, I love this part because there are a bunch of guys. Ladies, hang around. This is cool. There's a bunch of guys that just rally around David and they become his mighty men. And these guys, oh man, this is exciting. The Bible tells us in 2 Samuel that during David's exile, that this ragtag group of men gathered around him. It says that everybody who was in debt, everybody who was discontent, and everybody who was in distress. If you were assembling a group of people, you know, for your team, they say, I want to take all the stressed out people. Why don't you come and be a part of it? Hey, everybody who's in debt, why don't you come and be a part of this thing? And everybody who's discontent. Do you want discontented, indebted, you know, distressed people? Not necessarily. But these are the people that found a place with David. And an incredible transformation took place in their lives as a result of being with David. Something happened to them. They became like him. For we read here what takes place in the lives of these men. Look, I'm just going to highlight a couple of these guys because these guys are awesome, man. I'm serious. Now, verse 10, these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had chosen. First guy, Jashobeam. That sounds powerful. Jashobeam, the son of the Hachemonite. He was chief of the captains, and look what he did. It says he lifted up his spear against 300, and they were killed by him at one time. That's a man right there. One guy, one spear, 300 people, bring it on. How in the world does this man do that? You know how he did it? Through the power of the Lord. It had to be. How did he do it? I believe what even inspired him to even take such a step, to take such a leap like that and fight against the enemy, being completely outnumbered, was the fact that that's what David would do. And as these men were with David, the courage that he had, it inspired them. They wanted to be like him. And they saw the victories that he had. They had heard of him facing Goliath. They had seen these victories that he had, and they in turn desired to be like him. And you know what? That's what happens to us. When we hang with Jesus, when we abide in Jesus, you know what? It rubs off on you. It rubs off on you. You want to be like him. Remember it says concerning the apostles as they were there in the book of Acts? It says that when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, eventually they were persecuted for their faith. They stood before the Sanhedrin. It says the Sanhedrin took note of them that they were untrained, unskilled men, but they had been with Jesus. Isn't that what you want people to say concerning you? Man, he's unskilled. Well, maybe not. Maybe he's unskilled. He's not trained. But there's something about that guy. I don't know what it is. I think he's been with somebody. Yeah, who? Jesus. I see Jesus when I see that guy. Isn't that what you want people to say about you? That makes all the difference in the world, being with Jesus. And so here these guys are. Joshua, man, he lifts up his spear. And it says here that he lifted up his spear, and 100 were killed by him at one time. In order to lift up his spear, no doubt he had to lift up his hands. I think there is something there. You remember the Apostle Paul declared, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. I believe as men of God, that is where, and men and women of God, that is where victory is found. It's found on our knees. It's found in the closet on prayer time. You might say, my hands are tired. I'm worn out. I can't lift them anymore. Lift up your hands. Lift up your hands to the Lord in prayer. And there is victory found in that place. You remember when Moses was there and he went up to the mountainside and the nation of Israel was battling their enemies, and Moses lifted up his hands, and as long as his hands were lifted up, it says the battle was in the favor of the Israelites, and they were conquering their enemies. But as his hands came down, the battle shifted. And so it says that Aaron and Hur, his assistants, came up alongside of him. They lifted up his hands and propped them up. One on either side kept his hands up, and as long as his hands were up and as long as he was interceding and in prayer, man, the victory was being won by the nation of Israel. Guys, lift up your hands. In verse 12, we see another man here. It says in verse 12, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. I know it's kind of funny to say that, right? He was one of the three mighty men. And he was with David at Pastamim. Down there, the Philistines were gathered for battle. And there was a piece of ground full of barley. So the people fled from the Philistines. But they, that is David and Eleazar, stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. The name Eleazar, by the way, means God is my help. The Philistine marauders were coming down to steal the barley on a piece of land. I mean, is it really worth dying for a bunch of barley? We can grow some more barley. We ought to live to fight another day. Why do we have to defend the field? Why don't we just move on? Everybody leaves. Everybody flees except for David. David fought to defend the field, and Eleazar chose to stand and fight alongside of his king. And as he identified with the king in battle, he won the victory. And this is the same man that 2 Samuel tells us that he was the man who his hand stuck to the sword because he was in battle. And it's like he had been gripping it for so long that it just became part of his hand. You ever grip something so tightly that the only way to get it out, you had to peel your hands off? That's what happened. This was an intense, fierce battle. And it says that his hand was stuck to the sword and he was side by side with the king. And the Lord brought about a great victory. Because the king was there taking a stand, it made it worth fighting for. And when our king takes a stand, we need to take a stand with him. It's worth fighting for. I love that it says concerning Eleazar that his hand was cleaving to the sword, to where it became part of him. It became part of him. You know, the Bible refers to itself as the sword of the Spirit, doesn't it? And I think it's extremely important that believers cleave to the sword of the Spirit. And this also brings victory. Not only lifting up my hands in prayer, holy hands lifting up to the Lord in prayer, but also my hands cleaving to the sword of the Spirit, the word of the Lord. This also brings about victory against the enemy. But then notice what happens next. A couple other guys, verse 15. Now, three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David, into the cave of Adullam. And the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. Now David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, took it, brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives, they brought it. Therefore, he would not drink it. And these things were done by the three mighty men. Here's David laid up in a cave, the cave of Adullam. And as he's there in the cave of Adullam, his mouth is dry, his lips are cracked, and he's thirsty. And the enemies of the nation of Israel are dwelling in a place where he used to go and drink from a well that was refreshing to him. And as he's aware of where they're stationed, he's there and he just says to himself, guys are standing around, he says, man, I sure wish I could get a drink from that well. That water was so good. Boy, wouldn't that be great right now? Drink a water from the well of Bethlehem. And that was all that the king needed to say. And these men were so loyal to their king that they were willing to risk their own lives. They broke through enemy lines in order to bring him refreshment. They could have lost their lives in the process. But this is a picture of what mighty men and women do. They not only obey the demands of the king, but they are also sensitive to the desires of the king as well. It may be a sacrifice. It may cause pain. There may be risk involved, but it's worth it because it's for the king. It's for Jesus. You remember it says concerning Paul and Barnabas and their ministry in the book of Acts that these have risked their lives for the sake of the gospel. I wonder if that could be said of us. Are we willing to take those kinds of risks? Oh, I'm not saying be presumptuous and test the Lord. Certainly not. But at the same time, I believe we need to be people who are willing to take risks. Perhaps the risk for you is walking across the street and telling your neighbor about Jesus Christ. Perhaps for you, it's looking over the cubicle next to you in your office and saying, hey, what are you doing for lunch today? Would you like to get together? Let me take you out to Burger King. I'll buy you, a Whopper, and I'll tell you something too. And then you could just, who knows, that may be the step that God wants you to take. I don't know. But nonetheless, there are times when we need to take risks when the Lord's involved, when the king's involved. And so these men, they brought back this cup of water to David. And I'm sure David, obviously, he was beside himself. He couldn't believe that they would do that. And as they brought it back to him, it says that he took this drink and he poured it out to the Lord. He wouldn't drink it. And some say, well, wow, that's nice of you, David. Here these guys risk their lives. They brought you a drink of water and you pour it out. What kind of thanks is that? But basically what David is doing here, as these men risk their own lives to get water from this precious fountain, what he does is David pours it out as an act of worship, like a drink offering. That which was valuable, that which was precious to him, that which he had longed for, this blessing, that which he had prayed for and even set out, it's yours, Lord. And to me, that is an incredible principle. Some would say that's a waste, but it's not a waste if it's poured out for Jesus. It's not a waste if it's poured out for the Lord. You remember Mary in the New Testament when she came before the feet of Jesus and she had that alabaster box, fragrant oil, costly oil, worth a year's wages. And prior to the death of Jesus Christ, Mary being aware that he was going to Jerusalem to die, the rest of the disciples still didn't understand, but she knew. And you know why? Because every time you see her, she was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And she brought that flask and she broke it and she poured all of it out. She spared no expense. And when she did that, there were those who rose up and began to criticize her, Judas specifically. And the rest of the disciples chimed in and said, that's such a waste. Don't you know you could have sold that and given to the poor? What are you doing? That's a waste. And Jesus stood up for her. And Jesus rebuked the disciples for speaking this way. And he reminded them why it was, revealed to them really, why it was that Mary had done this. She has done this for me. And to the Lord Jesus, it wasn't a waste. Guys, there are times when the Lord, you pray for something, God gives it to you, it's a blessing, and you just say, Lord, you know what? This blessing that you've given me, I give it right back. Lord, this is yours ultimately. You gave it to me, but ultimately it belongs to you. What a heart. It's not a waste. Anything that we do for Jesus Christ in this life, though the world may look on and say, what are you doing? The Lord would say it's not a waste, and you'll be rewarded as a result. And so these men, along with David, poured this drink offering out as unto the Lord. There's a few more names mentioned here. Verse 20 and 21, Abishai is mentioned. It says that he lifted, verse 20, he lifted up his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name among the three. And of the three, he was more honored than the other two men. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. And then in verse 22, it speaks of this man, Benaniah. He was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. Notice this, he had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He had also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Well, imagine that. Who does that sound like? Who does that sound like? That sounds like David. That sounds like David to me. You remember when David was brought before Saul? And he was about ready. He wanted to go face the Philistine. And Saul said, listen, man, you're a little kid. You're going to get snuffed out. There's no way. This guy's a man of war from his youth. You're going to die. And David said, don't worry, king. I've been through this before. I have faced lion and I have faced bear. And I conquered them both. And this is just a big, ugly looking giant. And he's going down. That's it. That's how it's going to go down. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But that's basically what David was saying. It's no problem for the Lord. David had lion stories, bear stories. Oh my. And these guys now, they want the same stories. They want the same stories. So this guy goes down, and first of all, he faces two lion-like men and defeats them. And then he just goes on and faces a lion in a pit on a snowy day. It's interesting how the lion came on a chilly day, isn't it? Isn't that always the way that it is? The Bible says that there is a roaring lion that goes about seeking whom he may devour. The days when you don't really feel that on fire. It's a little chilly here. I'm not really feeling the word right now. I'm a little cold in my heart. Boy, the devil shows up, doesn't he? Your mind wanders. And then sure enough, the enemy shows up. Or how about in the pit? Where was the lion? In the pit. You ever been in the pit, Christian? And who's there? Growling, the devil. You know why you're in the pit, don't you? Because you're a dirty, filthy sinner. That's why. Ah, that foul lion. He roars. You're depressed. You're struggling. You're down. The lion shows up to take you out in a weak moment. Ah, but there's victory. And this man, like his king, defeated the lion. And of course, our lion of the tribe of Judah has defeated Satan. He is a conquered foe. And then in verse 23, this guy goes on. This guy's repertoire, check this out. In verse 23, and if that wasn't enough, he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. That's about 7.5 foot guy. That's a massive fellow. In the Egyptian's hand, there was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. Don't you love that? I love that story. It's great. You say, why is that so awesome to you, John? I don't know. I just like it. No, the reason why, I'll tell you why. The reason why is that was what the enemy was using against him. He turned it and used it against the enemy. You see, he could have been on the defensive. He had a stick. What are you going to do with you got a stick? And this guy's got a spear the size of a weaver's beam. It's not going to go well. So what he did is he took that weapon that came against him and he turned it and went on the offensive instead of the defensive. Listen, when you're tempted in some area of your life, you know what a good thing to do is? To go on the offensive. Brothers, if you find yourself struggling in some area in the mind, pray for at least 5 brothers you know who probably have the same exact struggle. Go on the offensive. If you find yourself being discouraged or depressed or overwhelmed by something in life, begin to pray for 5, 10 people that you know who also need prayer. You're going on the offensive. You are using what the enemy has intended for evil and you are turning it and you are using it now against him. And he's defeated with his own stuff that he's throwing your way. He sends the fiery darts against you. Take up the shield of faith and you can use it right back against him. That's what this man did, and he conquered his enemy, and we can do the same as we go on the offensive. And then you go on in verse 26, on through verse 47, a list of all of these names which you would do well tonight before you go to bed to seek to pronounce. But in verse 41, there is an interesting name listed here, and this gives us insight. Notice this name in verse 41, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty men. His wife's name was Bathsheba. And we find that he was loyal to David. He was loyal to his king. And he was a mighty man. In chapter 12, it says here, now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, and they were helpers in the war. As Saul's forces began to dwindle, David was dwelling in Philistine territory. Remember, it was during that period of time when he had lied and told them that he was basically defecting to Philistine territory, and he set up camp basically in Ziklag. and he went on various raids and wiped out anybody who could. It was a bad season, really, in David's life. But while he was there, the forces of Saul began to dwindle, and as he continued to make bad decisions, the loyalty began to shift from the house of Saul to the house of David, and men basically began to defect from the army of Saul and join the army of David. And in verse 1 and 2, we find these men here. It says that they were helpers in the war. Verse 2 says they were armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left in hurling stones, shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. Now that is really interesting. First of all, to make note that these guys were able to sling stones with both hands. Most times, you know, you can do it with one hand, but these guys were so skilled in the way that they were men of war. They used both hands. They developed the ability to use right and left hand in combat, in battle, and slinging a stone. Pretty amazing. But the other thing to consider, it says here that these men were actually Saul's brethren. They were Benjamites. They were from the tribe of Benjamin. And they had seen what was going on with Saul, and they had had enough. And so they defected and came to David there in Ziklag and came alongside of him. As you go on in verse 8, it says another group of people, some of the Gadites joined David at the strongholds in the wilderness. They were men of valor, trained for battle, who could handle a shield and a spear, whose faces were like the face of lions, and they were as swift as gazelles upon the mountains. So here you have the Benjamites using right and left hand, and then you have the Gadites who were men of valor. They were brave like lions, and they were quick as gazelles coming to David's side. And then in verse 16, it says, then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to David in the stronghold. And David went out to meet them. And he answered and he said to them, if you've come peaceably to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if you betray me to my enemies, since there's no wrong in my hands, may God, the God of our fathers, look and bring judgment upon you. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains. And here's what he said to David. We are yours, O David. We're on your side, son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you and peace to your helpers, for God helps you. So David received them and made them captains of the troops. Some of Saul's relatives, as I said, crossed over, sought to join with David. But of course, this would put David in somewhat of a precarious situation. How does he know? Saul is seeking for him. David has removed himself from Saul's reach, but nonetheless, now some of Saul's relatives are showing up at the door. And they're saying, we want to join your army. How is David to know whether these defectors are actually going to be loyal to him or they are simply just coming into camp in order to remove David, to destroy him, to assassinate him and take his body back to Saul in order to be raised up or something of that nature? Where did their loyalties lie? And furthermore, how would David know? Could he trust them? It appears here that David chose to trust the Lord. He said, basically, if you're here to help me, great. If you're not here to help me, then God's going to deal with you. And that's the interesting thing. You know, you can be as discerning as you possibly can. You can try to be discerning. You don't want to be suspicious of anybody. You just want to be discerning. And so David says, you know, I'm going to leave it up to the Lord. If you're here to help, praise God, man. Welcome. If you're not here to help, then the Lord's going to take care of you. The Lord's going to deal with you. And so often in situations, we can't see. We don't know what's hidden. We don't know what a person's agenda is. We have no idea. But we can trust the Lord who sees everything and leave it into His hands to deal with it. Believing in the God of Ananias and Sapphira. Same God. And by the way, that story took place in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira come with this hidden agenda. They want to offer this property and they want to do all these things and they want to, you know, be recognized by the people. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, looks right through all of the facade and all of the charade and says, Why has Satan deceived you to lie to the Holy Spirit? You haven't lied to man, but you've lied to God. Saw right through. How does that happen? I don't know. It's just the discernment of the Holy Spirit, man. Just gives you that gift when it's needed. And David here just chose to trust God. Even though we can't always see, God sees and God knows. And God will defend His people. And David receives them. That's grace that he shows to them. They desire to be with David because they said, God helps you. They recognize the call of God and the hand of God upon David's life. And so they said, this is where we want to be. In verse 19, it says, then some of Manasseh defected to David when he was going to the Philistines to battle against Saul. But they didn't help them. For the lords of the Philistines sent him away by agreement, saying he may defect to his master. So you have basically what you have here, guys. People from the Gadites, people from Benjamin, people from Manasseh. And then you go on to verse 22. For at that time they came to David day by day until it was like an army, like the army of God. And basically what you have here, if I can kind of bring this together, is God's building the army. David wasn't going out recruiting people. David wasn't out there saying, you guys need to come over here to Ziklag. We got a good thing going. You know, I'm going to set you guys up. It wasn't anything like that. He wasn't recruiting. He wasn't trying to bring people in, if you would. God was doing that. He didn't have to be some shameless self-promoter of you know, David Incorporated Ministries of all kinds. None of that. Just do what you're supposed to do. Be faithful to what you're supposed to do. And God will build it. God will add. And I love this. And can I just say, a personal note. Personal note, as an application for me as a pastor. I'm so thankful that I don't have to try to promote the work of the Lord. That God promotes himself. God promotes it. You don't have to go around and do any of that. God does that. God's the promoter. God builds the church. God brings people who he wants there. And all of that's totally up to him. And sadly, there's some people, they go through all kinds of gimmicks, man, to build the church. And you hear stories. And I remember in the Southeast, you know, hearing these things. This week, we're giving away a flat screen TV. We're having a raffle. So if you come and bring your, and all these things. And I'm thinking, well, I'd like to go see if I could get that. But I wouldn't go to the church, right? No, but they try to, and what's the purpose of that? Well, I want people to come in. I want people to check it out. I want people to be a part of this thing. Well, listen, if the flat screen is the draw, you're in big trouble, man. Because what are you going to give away next week? A new car. No, you can't do that. You know, what are you going to give after a new car? A helicopter. What are you going to do after that? A jet. No, you can't. You have to build upon it and build upon it and build upon it. Let the Lord build it. Unless the Lord builds a house, the Bible says, they that labor, they just labor in vain. Oh, they're laboring. Oh, they're sweating. Oh, they're doing a lot of stuff to get it going and promote it and make it happen. But listen, it's pointless. It's vain. It's not going to come to anything ultimately in the final analysis. And you may end up with people there you don't want. And they came for the wrong reason. And then they'll leave. And so, all of these people came around David. And I love that all of these guys who rally around David, they all have different gifts. Isn't that cool? Some guys could swing with both hands. Some guys were valiant with shields. And then you go down to, for example, in verse 32, and it says the sons of Issachar, they had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Their chiefs were 200. All their brethren were at their command. And then you go down to verse 33, in Zebulun, they had 50,000 who went out to battle. They were experts in war. All weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Naphtali had 7,000 with shield and spear. The Danites, verse 35, they could keep battle formation. In verse 36, Asher, they could go out to war, keep battle formation. And the Reubenites and all the rest. Basically, all of these guys rally around David, and they all have different gifts, and they all have a part to play in the army, in the battle. And so they rally around David. And you know, guys, I believe it's important for us to rally around Jesus. Rally around Jesus, the greater than David. You know, there are, all of us have different gifts, different callings, different things. And it's marvelous to see God assemble people with different gifts and so forth. And watch as God uses the body, as the body comes together and serves the Lord together. Each tribe, each group here had a part to play. And they were all used effectively as they kept ranks, as they had formation, they had provisions, and everyone did their part. Finally, tonight, we see here, in closing, that as a result of all of these people rallying around and God assembling this, really, and God preparing David for something greater than he even knew up to this point, the exciting thing in verse 39, and they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking with their brethren that had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, they brought food on donkeys and camels and mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly. And I love this part. And there was joy in Israel. Everybody was doing their part. Provisions, God was providing. God was working. And the people were rejoicing. There was a time of celebration, and it says that there was great joy as a result. And it had been a long time since Israel had experienced any kind of joy under the reign of Saul. They had been beaten down, burdened, taken advantage of, wiped out, wounded. And it was just, it was overwhelming. They weren't rejoicing. But now, God was doing something. God was doing something with David. God was doing something with these people. And they were rallying around. And as a result, it says there was great joy in Israel. Thank the Lord for that. One day, you know, our King Jesus, he's going to be coronated. And he'll set the wrongs right. And we will be completely united with him. And there will be great joy in heaven. Praise the Lord for that. Shall we pray? Father, tonight, Lord, we see what took place with Saul and our hearts are grieved, but we learn from it, Lord. We don't want to turn from your word. We want to be faithful to your word. And Lord, we see that the work that you were doing in David's life, as he was a man after your own heart, Lord, but for 20 years, God, he was prepared. He was refined. And Lord, there may be some here tonight, God, that there are certain circumstances that you have allowed to touch our lives for the purpose of making us men and women after your own heart. And there are no shortcuts to that, God. And so I pray then, rather than fight against it or seek to take matters into our own hands for some reason because we are just struggling so greatly, Lord, that we would yield to the work that you want to do. You're the potter, we're the clay. Lord, mold us, make us what you want us to be, Lord. You started the work in us. We are confident that you will complete the work in us. So, Lord, thank you for your word tonight. May we now make application of it in the days ahead. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Will you stand with us tonight? If you need prayer this evening, there'll be a few of us up front. We'd love to pray with you for any needs you might have tonight. And be able to lift those things up to the Lord. May the Lord continue to bless you and keep you. I want to encourage you to abide in Jesus. Like these mighty men abided with David. And what happens is, as we said earlier, you become like Jesus. You become like him by being with him. And I want to encourage you to take advantage of that opportunity this week. And you'll be surprised. People take notice of that. Something's different. And you know what it is. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit. So may the Lord continue that work within us. In Jesus' name.